As an appropriate introductory reading, Paul has asked that we read together Psalm 8. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. That's for your attention while Paul comes forward and speaks to us on the subject. Questions science cannot answer.
Good evening, everyone. One of the great achievements of the Western world in the last three or four centuries has been science, that key that can unlock the mysteries of nature. Whatever question we might ask about the natural order, one or other of the branches of the sciences will have the answer. It can explain everything from subatomic particles to the formation of galaxies. And the picture on the screen you may recognize is the Large Hadron Collider with which they explore subatomic particles. Science can unravel the mechanisms of the human body, the mysteries of the animal kingdom. It can explain the movement of continents and the weather system. Science has opened up a vision of the universe of which our ancestors could never have dreamed. A universe so vast, so beautiful, that we seem like little specks of dust within it. Now, one consequence of this scientific view of the world has been an erosion of religious belief. The belief that the universe is the handiwork of a God who created and sustains all things by his power and his wisdom. It must have been obvious to those who lived before the scientific revolution that there was a God. How else could they explain the movement of the heavenly bodies, the cycles of seed time and harvest, the birth and growth of all living things? They had no scientific explanation. They accepted that God did it. But science has contributed to a demolition of that view of the natural order. There is a widespread perception in the world around us that science and religion are in conflict, that as one advances, so the other retreats before it. And it does sometimes seem, when we look over the last 400 years or so, that every advance in science has somehow replaced the need to invoke the hand of the Creator. At one time, there was no conflict between science and faith. In the 16th century, scientific discovery was welcomed as a testimony to the power and the wisdom of the Creator. The very earliest astronomers, such as Kepler, Copernicus, Galileo, and Isaac Newton, were men of faith and were convinced that in discovering the laws governing the universe, they were in effect thinking God's thoughts after him. And this belief in a divinely ordained, a divinely ordered cosmos provided them with the motive to look for the laws that held the universe together. They reasoned that if the laws of that govern nature were implanted by God, then they must be intelligible. And they found and described those laws, the laws of astronomy, physics, mathematics, and fitted them into a structure which, when complete, made the whole universe look like a piece of clockwork which runs its course according to its inherent laws which God had implanted. Subsequent generations of scientists continued to unravel the secrets of nature and to define the laws of physics and chemistry, and then biology and psychology and geology. Everything they realized could be explained purely in terms of the laws of nature. But they had less religious conviction and began to ask the question, why then bring God into the picture at all? If everything can be explained in terms of natural laws, then what need is there for a creator? In the 19th century, Charles Darwin continued this process when he brought out an ingenious theory to explain how living things evolved in a way that, in his view, did not require the hand of God. According to his theory, all life began as single-celled creatures which were impelled to evolve into more complex creatures because of environmental pressure and the struggle to survive. If the environment changes, then the creatures within it must adapt to those changes or go into extinction. The huge diversity of creatures that we see in the world now arose from this pressure to adapt to changing environments and from competition with other animals for food. That, in essence, is the Darwinist explanation for the diversity of life. And in the view of its proponents, it does not need God as an explanation. Unfortunately, the apparent ability of science to explain so many aspects of nature without invoking God has misled many people in the modern world into assuming that there is no aspect of the world that science cannot eventually explain. Philosophers have coined the phrase the God of the gaps to describe this outlook. As long as there's a gap in human knowledge, then it's easy to see the hand of God as an explanation. Long ago, there were numerous gaps in human knowledge, and the hand of God was seen everywhere. But as advances in scientific discovery gradually filled in all these gaps, so the need for God as an explanation was by degrees eliminated until eventually he can be left right out of the picture. This is the motive behind many of the more militant secularists who see religion as an outdated superstition, as a sort of hangover from a pre-scientific past. Christians, they claim, are determined to defend the God-shaped gaps and resist any scientific explanation. And in that way, God will always win by default, as Professor Richard Dawkins puts it. Such people tell us that only those things which are open to scientific explanations are real. They assume that science is objective, based on evidence and hard facts. It describes the real world. Its conclusions are verifiable. In contrast, religion, they say, is based on myths and fables. It deals in airy-fairy subjects. It is subjective. Its doctrines are unverifiable. They cannot be proved. Religion, then, they claim, is an illusion. God cannot be seen down a telescope. Divine providence cannot be weighed and measured in a laboratory or expressed as a mathematical formula. Therefore, they claim, these things simply don't exist. But this notion that science will eventually fill all the gaps and explain everything until eventually there's nothing left unexplained is open to several objections. Firstly, the claim that we see the hand of God only in the things that that science cannot explain is a caricature of the Christian position. True faith recognizes the hand of God in the things that we can explain as well as the things that we cannot. Either God is creator of everything or nothing. Many scientists do believe in God, and they do so not because they found gaps in the picture which aren't open to any other explanation, but because of the order, the harmony by which the universe holds together, the elegance of its laws. The whole universe seems to be fine-tuned to support life, and the chances of life appearing by blind chance are so infinitesimally small that the universe must have been designed by a supreme mind. Secondly, those who put their faith in science are being far too optimistic. Science does not provide a set of answers which, like pieces in a jigsaw, can be slotted into place until eventually a complete picture emerges. The truth is that as science answers one question, so it raises another question and another. So the gaps in our understanding eventually seem to stretch out into infinity. We could say that there are two kinds of gaps in our understanding as we look at the world and the universe. In one, the answer has not yet been found by science, but one day it might be. And this is true of the more obscure aspects of astronomy and subatomic physics, because the scientific method is suited to answer such questions. But there are other gaps in our understanding which will never be filled by science, and some questions that will never be answered simply because they concern subjects that stand outside the realm of scientific investigation. Science deals with a limited spectrum of reality. It deals with the laws that hold the universe together, with things that can be weighed and measured in a laboratory. And some aspects of the world simply can't be investigated like that. But if we ask about the meaning, the purpose for which we exist, that question stands outside the realm of science. Science can answer or attempt to answer the question, how did we come to be here? But if we ask a scientist, why is the world the way it is and not some other way? He would doubtless answer that the question, why, has no meaning, no part of science. It's not a valid question. He can only answer the question, how did the world come to be the way it is? His answer would probably invoke blind chance. The Earth just happens to be the right distance from the sun to provide the conditions for life. The atmosphere just happens to be the right composition to sustain life. The right sort of molecules came together at the right time to start the whole process going. A vast sequence of millions of lucky coincidences and random mutations that brought life to where it is now. Such an explanation almost makes a deity out of randomness, because it requires an act of faith to believe that the universe came together purely by chance. Another question that science struggles to answer concerns the status of one creature in this world that does not fit the Darwinist explanation. And that creature is us, mankind. The scientific worldview and the religious would agree on one thing, the uniqueness of man. Man is indeed on a higher level than any other creature. He's part of the animal kingdom, but rising above it by attributes that the other animals do not possess. Something in us transcends nature. In trying to explain human experience, science runs out of answers. For example, take the question that is posed by the psalmist in that chapter we read earlier. What is man? A Darwinist would answer that man came into existence by the same random processes that brought all other creatures into existence. We have evolved from lower life forms, and the guiding force in our development has been chance mutations which have endowed us with attributes and abilities that fit us neatly into this, our environment. Every characteristic of humanity, physical and mental, emerged in response to environmental pressures. That is a Darwinist atheist explanation for our existence. And yet such an explanation can make no comment on the overarching purpose of our existence. But what a different answer comes from the psalmist. He describes the position of man, our position, within the creation of God. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honour. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field. And so on. And so the psalmist first looks up to God and to his handiwork, the moon and the stars. And then he looks beyond the heavenly bodies to God, the creator of everything that exists. And then he looks down to man. What is man that you are mindful of him? He's not asking for a definition of man, but expressing wonder that God would choose such a puny creature to be Lord of creation. He then speaks not of the puniness of man in contrast to the grandeur of creation, nor the sinfulness of man before his Maker, but surprisingly, of the greatness of humanity. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion. Now, many aspects of our human experience suggest that the Darwinist account of our existence is far from adequate, especially when we consider those attributes that together raise us above the other creatures. It is clear, for example, how the ability to communicate with each other, the gift of speech, has a clear evolutionary advantage. But why have we been endowed with the gifts of poetry and literature? How does that fit us into our environment? The ability to hear confers an advantage in the struggle to survive, but why the gift of music? The ability to see confers an advantage, but why aesthetic beauty and art? These are gifts and powers that clearly go beyond the merely functional, beyond the capacity to fit us into our niche in the environment. And these things all tell us that our brains are more than machines for processing information, which some scientists would have us believe. A scientist could analyze a symphony by looking at the various sounds that make up the music. He could analyze a painting by analyzing the paint on the canvas. But this reductionist approach would tell him nothing about the aesthetic beauty in music and art, something which touches us deep in our souls. And these are aspects of our experience that lie beyond the competence of science to explain. Man, says the psalmist, has been given dominion over the other creatures of the earth. He has this elevated position because he was the final act in the creation, God's steward of the natural order, made for a destiny that lies beyond this world. And that is the answer of God to the question, what is man? His revelation in the Bible answers not the question how, but why. The meaning of human existence, its place in the purpose of God. The book of Genesis offers an answer very similar to Psalm 8. That too describes the status of mankind, not only within nature, but in relation to God. And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. This passage in Genesis 1 occurs immediately after the account of the creation of heaven and earth. It is not a scientific description of man, scientific in the normal sense of the word, because it presents man not as an accidental and insignificant offshoot of nature, but as the final act in the drama, the climax of the whole process. It says much the same as Psalm 8, but in a slightly different way. What is the image of God that is referred to in this passage? Scripture does not provide a definition, but the term can be understood to mean the capacity to have dominion over the earth and control the environment, to appreciate and create beauty, to reason, to rise above our lower nature, to exercise moral choices and choose between good and evil. And this is perhaps most important, to know God and to enter into a relationship with him. All these are the attributes which separate us from the animals and set us a little lower than the angels. Within nature, among the animals, there is no good, there is no evil in a moral sense. There is no morality among the beasts, just a struggle for survival. But human life is lived on a higher plane. For us, there is good and evil, as the story of the Garden of Eden in the next chapter goes on to tell us. God gave man dominion over the creation. This means that we can harness nature's forces for our own purposes. And the ability to study nature, to unravel its laws, is also an aspect of the divine image that is implanted in man. And the achievements of the human mind are truly remarkable. It can create works of beauty and unravel the secrets of the universe as though thinking God's thoughts after him. The whole scientific enterprise, the development of technology, the harnessing of nature's forces to serve man's needs, are all a fulfillment of that command to have dominion over the earth. And we seem to be made to worship something higher than ourselves. This is easier to explain if God made us for fellowship with himself. If we are indeed the creatures of God, made for a destiny determined by him, then we have a better explanation for those qualities which lift human life above the level of the bestial. We have a good reason to transcend the impulses of aggression, violence, and selfishness by which animals often live. In fact, we are required by God to rise above our basic instincts. The divine image consists of the very attributes that distinguish us from the animals. A distinction that cannot easily be explained in purely scientific or Darwinist terms, except by saying that evolution just happened to work out that way. The answer of faith, the answer of the Bible, is that all the creativity and freedom, all the capacity for virtue and nobility of character that we see in human life is not the result of a caprice of the evolutionary process, but a pale reflection of the character of God himself, his image and likeness that is latent within all of us. Religion deals with a different kind of truth from science, a truth that cannot be deducted in a laboratory, because it comes from God. It is his revelation. Faith deals with realities that can't be analyzed in a laboratory, because it's the truth, not about the physical laws that hold the world together, but the purpose for which we exist. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1:9 describes what God has made known to his people, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him, in Christ, that is. And this word mystery does not mean, as it is used in the modern sense, an enigma or something difficult to understand. It means a truth that can only be known by revelation. It goes to the very heart of the question, why are we here? What is the purpose of our existence? And the answer is hidden until God makes it known. It's true that we cannot prove by the methods of science the existence of God. We can deduce it, but we can't prove it beyond any doubt. But we believe not only in his existence, but also in his purpose, his love, his fatherhood, because he has revealed these things to us. We know God, his mind and his purpose, not because specially trained experts have investigated these things, but because he has made himself known. One of the central truths of the Christian faith, of the scriptural truth, is that God brought a dead man back to life again. And that does not conform to scientific laws. Therefore, it is rejected by many people in the world as irrational. The Apostle Paul brings these two perspectives together in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he writes, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." The wisdom of this world in Paul's day was the philosophies of the Greeks. In our own day, it is the secularism, the atheism, which tries to banish God from this world and uses science to back up its rejection of God. It tells us that we are the result of randomness, of blind, impersonal forces, which brought us into being and one day will annihilate us. It banishes any spiritual dimension and leaves us with a gloomy and pessimistic outlook. It tells us that we are alone in a hostile universe. We're just little specks of dust on an insignificant planet. We count for nothing in the grand order of things. The question, how, is the only question worth asking, and its answer the complete and only assessment of our condition. We are reminded of those words in Ecclesiastes, whose author gives what we might call a man's eye view of the world. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to the animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they are all one breath. Man has no advantage over the animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. Now I'm sure that all atheists, if they are honest, would agree with this assessment, and would doubtless claim that they are being realistic and brave in confronting the bleakness, the hopelessness of our situation, and that Christians are being irrational and unrealistic, victims of a delusion. But surely the braver alternative is to accept the interpretation of human life that God has revealed in his word. That revelation invites us to turn the picture round, the scientific picture, and recognize that the realm which lies outside the reach of science provides us with the complete picture. And what we might call the scientific view is, if not untrue as far as it goes, is partial and incomplete. And these two interpretations of the world, an interpretation through scripture and a scientific view, do not really contradict each other at all. They complement one another. On its own, science tells us that we are a random product of material and unconscious forces. But the revelation of God, the mystery that God has made known to us, tells us that his spirit has been active within this material order. Atoms, energy, chemicals, all those things, the things with which science deals, are but the framework within which a new creation is being constructed by God. And God invites us to participate in that new creation, which has already begun, and the completion of which the scriptures give pale glimpses beyond this, the end of this world, this age, when all the suffering, the injustice, the apparent futility will be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth, when God's purpose with his world reaches its culmination. The end and goal of our existence is to share eternity with God, to share in his life, in a life that will last forever and ever. Those then are the two visions, the two interpretations of life set before us, and we choose now which we will live by. As the Apostle Paul says in Corinthians 4:18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Thank you.